The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Last week was an awesome week, not the least of which was because that we as a church dedicated a week at the beginning of the year to do some sacrificial praying. And believe me, when you get off of work and come here and spend some time in prayer, it's a sacrifice, but it smells sweet to God. And I think He was pleased, and I know He was blessed, and I know you were blessed, as some of you have shared. I was blessed. I was blessed as well, because I got the opportunity to go down to California Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday and share the vision of what God was doing in Kenya with some people. And through your prayers, the prayers of many, God answered our prayers in our presentation. And what's so exciting is that when God's at work, you don't have to spend a lot of sweat trying to convince people that this is His work and it's worthy to invest in. And we went down to share about the hospital project in Kenya. And the more I understand about this, the more that I realize this is big. It's a big vision. In fact, Gary Shearer, who I don't know if any of you know what the Scripps Medical Center is. It's kind of like the West Coast Mayo Clinic. Was a top administrator there for many years. And he told me while we were there, he said, I am dedicating the next 10 to 15 years of my life. Now, he's 65 years old, and so he knows that may be it to this project because God has spoken to me. And he said, we have a continent to transform. Because his vision actually is even bigger than Kenya. It's spreading what we're doing there to the rest of the country. And it's exciting. And while we were there, we got an opportunity to talk with Milton. I don't know if any of you have been keeping up with the stuff in Kenya. Things seem to be simmering. Not boiling right now, but just kind of simmering. And Milton, during the current crisis, was sheltering many of the Kikuyu tribes people in his church. Apparently, he has a congregation made up of a lot of Kikuyu, but there were more. There were hundreds. And these are the people that were being targeted by the disaffected ones. And they were being macheted and raped and homes burnt and businesses burnt. But by God's grace, all the people He sheltered were safe. And they were then moved into kind of an internment camp in the city of Eldoret, which, by the way, I found it very interesting that as we see God beginning to do things, the enemy comes in and starts really stirring things up. And some of the worst violence was centered in that city of Eldoret, where Milton's church is and where we were based out of. And I thought, wow, that means we're probably headed in the right direction. And that was encouraging as well. But he is still ministering to some of his congregation who are in this 3,000 to 4,000 people internment camp in Eldoret. There's still threats against their lives. And so I want you to continue to keep praying for them, to remember them in your prayers daily. God is sustaining them. And I believe it is through the prayers of people like you. Well, we've just finished a week of prayer, and so many of you have come and prayed, and I believe God is going to do great things on the strength of those prayers. Do you? Can I get an amen? Amen? A really enthusiastic amen? Amen. Well, and I want to encourage you this week not to leave this week, this past week behind, as though we've done our bit and now we've got, 50 weeks left in the year for us to do whatever. And let prayer take a back row seat to all the other things in your life. I want us to continue to fuel our passion for the cause of Christ and the triumph of God in the world through prayer throughout the year. And I'm going to keep harassing you about prayer. I'm going to keep encouraging you all throughout the year. And to whet your appetite for that this morning, I want to walk you through a parable the Lord told the disciples, showing them that they ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. He didn't say you ought to pray sometimes, you ought to pray once a week, but he said you ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. In other words, I want to encourage you that effective prayer is persevering prayer. There's an element to prayer that requires some perseverance and some steadfastness. Now, if you open your Bibles, if they're still open, chapter 18, I want you to sort of back up just a little bit to chapter 17. Because the eight verses that we read in chapter 18 are kind of a concluding word for the chapter that just preceded it. In verse 20, if you look up at verse 20, it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming," Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming, and what they meant was, when will the Messiah come and overthrow the hated tyranny of the Roman government and establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness here on earth? That's what they meant. And Jesus' answer was rather more perplexing than enlightening. His answer was that if they were waiting for some miraculous sign, that is, perhaps fire from heaven to come down and engulf the Romans and burn them to a crisp, then they will certainly miss it, because the kingdom of God, he said, was already in your midst. He wasn't saying that the kingdom of God was within them. Some translations translate it that way. He wouldn't say that to unbelieving Pharisees. It wasn't within them, but it was within their midst. That is, the coming of Christ the King meant that his reign was already established. And then in 22, he tells them just the opposite about his second coming. His first coming was recognized only by those who had eyes to see. There were some shepherds, there were some foreign kings, there were some people, an old man and an old woman in the temple, just a few. But every eye is going to see his second coming. It won't be hidden. It won't be quiet. And it won't take place in some out-of-the-way venue. It will be worldwide. Because he says, if someone tells you, look over here or look over there, then you know that's not where he is. Because every eye will see. For as the lightning flashes, verse 24, and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Lightning's pretty obvious. It's not something you can miss. Even blind people get a sense of when lightning is happening. There's a loud noise associated with it. There's a bright light from horizon to horizon. But first, verse 25 says, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And that couldn't happen if everyone had known who he was when he first came. In fact, Jesus was always telling those who recognized him not to tell anyone who he was, because he had a mission to accomplish in his first appearing. that counted on evil men not recognizing who he was. And then in verses 26 through 30 in chapter 17, Jesus gives him a word picture of the days leading up to his coming. He makes two important comparisons so that they will get the picture. And I want you to get the picture this morning. First of all, he compares the coming of the Son of Man to the catastrophic flood of Noah's day. And then he gives them a picture of the terrible destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone. And both events were full of terror and full of mercy. It was full of terror for those not in the ark and full of mercy for those in the ark and all the animals as well. And the rain of fire over Sodom was undoubtedly a rain of terror for those caught in the destruction. And yet it was mercy for those led out. In other words, the second coming of the Son of Man will be full of terror on the one hand for those who do not know him, for those who have rejected him, and on the other hand, full of heaven's mercy for those who have embraced him. And that's the picture he was giving them. And the second comparison concerns those days before his final appearance. And he says that those days will be just like the days before those catastrophes. Verse 27 says, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Verse 30 says, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, very ordinary. Not full of miraculous signs and wonders. In fact, when you see the lightning, it's too late. And the whole world will be engaged in business as usual when the lightning of the Son of Man flashes from horizon to horizon. Then in verse 32, Jesus warns us, don't be like Lot's wife. And I don't think he's saying that when the Lord comes back, that those who know him would be tempted to turn away from the mercy that protects them from the destruction to come. I don't think he's saying that. I think when he says that we shouldn't be like Lot's wife, he's saying that when the crisis comes, it will be too late to decide one way or the other. I think he's saying we've already taken a stand, and what we've been loving now, in the end, will prove to be our destruction or our salvation. I think that's what he's saying. You can say all you want about Lot, but the Bible, you can't get away from the fact the Bible calls him righteous Lot. And even in the midst of his weak and wobbly faith, there was an element of steadfastness to God that in the end proved to be his salvation. But Lot's wife evidently had a heart for whatever she left back in Sodom. And that affection proved to be her undoing. In the hour of crisis, her heart still loved the world and she was lost. Don't let the hour of crisis find you unprepared. Because the hour of crisis comes when you least expect it. When you're doing the ordinary daily stuff of eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, all of that, it comes then. And it's the hour of crisis that separates the sheep from the goats. No doubt, during Noah's day, there were many people who thought they were all right. They were okay. Good, decent people, but they never made it into the ark. And it is in the ordinariness of every day that this will be proved in our lives. In Noah's day, verse 27 says, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. And verse 28 says that in Lot's day, it was the same. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, for those who do not love Christ, there won't be any observable signs that the end is near for them. They won't recognize them. There won't be any indications or signpost that they had better get it together. That is, for them, the day of the Lord will come in one unexpected, terrifying moment. Things will appear to be going along normally, routinely, and suddenly, in the ordinariness of sleeping, he says, one will be taken and the other left. In the daily grind of work, it says, one will be taken and one will be left. And the disciples say, left where? So Jesus gives them the answer, where the body is, there will the vultures be gathered together. Not to be gathered to Christ at his coming is to be left for destruction. And Jesus makes it clear, that eternal life hangs on whether or not we're ready when he comes. I don't know about you, but I want to be ready. You see, it will come upon those who don't know him with suddenness and terrifying impact. But for those who know him, it will be transition from here to there in one wonderful expectation of glory. We'll be surprised, but it'll be a pleasant surprise. There's a difference between a pleasant surprise and one that's not so pleasant. Wouldn't you agree? I want to be pleasantly surprised, that is, prepared. And Jesus concludes this warning with a parable that ends with the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, will the warnings of Jesus to remember the fate of people of Noah's day, to remember Lot's wife, to keep our hearts fixed on Christ, and to not love the world, will these warnings secure the faith of the disciples? Will they endure to the end? Will the Son of Man find us trusting him, or will he find us busy securing our lives in this world? And so we have to ask ourselves, how can we endure to the end? How can we make sure that we don't become like Lot's wife, too much in love with this world to go with Christ? How can we resist the relentless temptations of Sodom? How can we resist being desensitized to the things of God by the ordinary pressures of daily life and the influx of the things of this age? Do you notice back in verse 28 that Jesus doesn't mention sodomy in the list of what characterized Sodom just before its destruction? That's where we get the word sodomy. Sodom seemed to be full of homosexuals. Homosexual sin wasn't apparently the only cause of judgment. Judgment, in other words, didn't come upon Sodom merely because it had practicing homosexuals in it, but rather because all the good, ordinary activities of life were somehow godless. They left God out of the picture. The good things in life can make us just as insensitive to the reality of God as the gross things in life can. Don't be fooled. In this world we face, as did the disciples, a tremendous conflict that most people don't even know exists. It's a fight to maintain a radical, heartfelt faith, a self-denying faith in Christ, not only in the face of opposition, persecution, but also in the face of sinful temptations and in the face of ordinary home life and business life, which can kill our sensitivity to God and his and to the things of God and to the love of Christ. It can kill that. It can desensitize us. It can numb our hearts to God. In Matthew 24, 11 through 13, concerning the last days before his coming, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. That's not encouraging. Most men's love will grow cold. I don't want to be in that category. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And so Luke 18, 1 through 8, really, the issue there is the issue of perseverance. The real danger we face is that our faith in Christ and our love for him and for each other will be swallowed up by opposition or just the sheer ordinariness of life itself. So how can we endure? How can we be found when he comes full of faith and love? How can we avoid being like Lot's wife and those left for judgment in Noah's day? How do we avoid that? Well, Jesus brings it down and gives us a story to tell us the answer. And that's the point of this parable. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. His answer to the question of how shall we endure was pray, 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 and pray some more. And don't lose heart. Don't get weary. Or as one translation puts it, don't faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's how I remember that verse from my old King James days. And you get this picture of people just wilting under the pressure and not praying, but rather fainting. The biggest temptation that keeps us from prayer is fainting when we ought to be praying. When the Lord was engaged in one of the greatest battles in his ministry there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Would you come and pray with me?" And he went aside and prayed and came back and found that his disciples had fainted. They were sleeping, but that's just another word. They were unconscious, which is what fainting is. They couldn't handle it. They were overcome with a spiritual battle to keep on the alert, and they took refuge in unconscious sleeping. One of the symptoms, by the way, of severe depression is that you like to sleep a lot. There's this huge need to sleep. Another way to say loss of heart. And the antidote to that, the Lord says, is prayer. So Jesus tells them a story to illustrate this. He says, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect men. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." Well, first of all, we shouldn't be thrown by the comparison made here of God to the unrighteous judge, okay? It's exactly the same as when Jesus' own coming is compared to that of the coming of a thief in the night. You're familiar with that. In fact, there was a movie out by that title, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The point is not that Jesus is a thief, right? I don't think any of us would draw that conclusion. Oh, Jesus is a thief. The point is that his coming is sudden and unexpected. That's the point. So here the point is not that God is an unjust judge, but that he responds to those who persevere in prayer, who continually cry out to him day and night. He says in verse 7, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" If you cry out to God day and night, if you do not lose heart, you will not be like Lot's wife, who in the moment of crisis, turned back to what her heart loved. You will not be like those in Noah's day who scorned the mercy of God and were judged. You will endure in faith and love. You will experience God's vindication when the Son of Man comes. Therefore, he says, always pray and don't lose heart. You know, in this story, a widow comes to an unrighteous judge and she pleads for help. She's being oppressed unjustly. She wants him to use his authority to give her some measure of relief. And we need to see ourselves as that widow, weak, poor, helpless, oppressed. No husband to speak up for her. Her only source of help is the judge. And the point is that our only source of help is God. She comes again and again until he gives her the help she needs just to get her off his back. But be careful, you don't draw the wrong conclusion here. God isn't just trying to get us off his back. Because the argument of the parable is not that if you can wear out an unjust human judge, then you may stand a chance of wearing out God so that he helps you just to get you off his back. That we somehow pester him into answering prayer. That would contradict the whole revelation of God in the Bible. God is not like the judge. He is not unrighteous and uncaring. He's not fickle. He doesn't merely answer our prayers to get us off his back. The point of the parable is that everything hangs on the judge being, God being different than the judge. Everything hangs on God being different than the unrighteous judge. Jesus tells us two things about this unjust or unrighteous judge in verse 2. It says, he neither feared God nor regarded man. These are repeated in verse 4. Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet I will vindicate her. In other words, these two characteristics of the judge are the very obstacles to his helping her. This means that the fear of God, first of all, he has no fear of God. And because he has no fear of God, he's not prone to help her. This means that the fear of God would ordinarily prompt a judge to help a poor widow. And if the fear of God would prompt a judge to help a needy widow, then God is not like the unrighteous judge, but is the kind God whose heart inclines to those who cry out to him. So when Jesus tells us that the obstacle that almost kept the judge from helping the widow was his failure to fear God, he makes it crystal clear that the fear of God inclines a person to give heed to cries for help. And therefore, God himself is merciful to all who call upon him. And so he brings it down and says, if a judge, an unrighteous judge who has no fear of God, if he can be swayed by persistent petitions, how much more certain can we be that God will help those who cry to him day and night? That's what he was saying. How much more certain can we be that God will help those who cry to him day and night? He is not like the unrighteous judge who just put it off until he couldn't be pestered anymore and finally gave in. The second characteristic of the judge was that he had no regard for men. He didn't know the widow and he could care less. The assumption is that if he cared about this widow, he would help her. So the question is, does God care for us? Does God care for us? Is he indifferent to our needs? In verse 7, Jesus gives us the answer. And will not God vindicate his elect? Disciples of Jesus are not in the category of strangers to God. Disciples of Jesus are not in the category of strangers to God. God has chosen them, his elect. He's set his favor upon them. He's adopted us to be his children. And as Paul says in Romans 8, he says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's no better state to be in than to be chosen by God. It means that he set his favor upon us fully and freely. And it means he's with us and for us with all his might. Therefore, Jesus argues, if an unrighteous judge can be moved by persistent petitions to help a stranger for whom he has no regard, how much more certain can we be that God will bring about justice for his own elect? Oh, I think we can be very certain. How much more will God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, he won't. Well, this word was intended by Jesus for the disciples to be an encouragement, to be steadfast in prayer until he returns. And it's intended to be an encouragement for you to be steadfast in prayer until he returns. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will Jesus find that we have kept praying or that we have lost heart and have given up and fainted along the way? And the implication here seems to be that prayer and faith stand together. If we lose heart and drift away from prayer, then the Son of Man won't find faith when he comes. Prayer is the means through which our faith is sustained. Did you find your faith growing as you prayed this week? I bet you did. I did. Because prayer is the means through which our faith is sustained. If you don't pray, you're going to grow cold and hard, and when that lightning flashes from sky to sky and the Son of Man comes, you'll be surprised, terrifyingly surprised, and not found ready for his coming. The issue won't be whether or not once you walked an aisle or signed a prayer card or made a vow or even baptized. The issue will be whether or not you continued in prayer and did not lose heart. God's elect, God's chosen, will most surely be saved. And verse 7 says the sign of that election, that sure choosing, is that they cry to him day and night. You've been crying out to God? Sometimes he wakes us up at night. Most of us wrestle with him to get back to sleep. But just that being woken up at night may not be a sign of insomnia. It may be God calling you to the throne of grace. It'd be a good time to get there. Those who endure to the end, it says, will be saved. And the word of the Lord to us this morning is keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't peter out. Don't let this week just sort of fade into the background of this year. But keep that alive. Keep that before you. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. But pray. Always pray and don't lose heart. And you know, this word increases in urgency as we who do see signs of his return, as we see the end coming near. That's what 1 Peter tells us. The end of all things is at hand. And if he saw the end of all things 2,000 years ago, how much closer is it now? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You know, the pressures of everyday life, just the things that come at us every day, the pressure to conform to the thinking and the pursuits of this age, the pressure to succumb to depression and not pray, but rather faint, will become greater, not less, as we see the end drawing near. You know, I hear many people say, well, when I get done with this in my life, when things slow down a bit, don't wait for things to slow down. Don't wait for things to sort of even out. The pressure is only going to get greater. The spinning of your life is only going to go faster. It only slows down in the place of prayer. You know how slow things seem to go when you're in the place of prayer? I mean, it's like, wow, I've got this space. If you came this week and made time for prayer, it may have seemed like it didn't last very long, but while you were there, it was like everything else was shut out. And there was just this space between you and God in prayer. My prayer for Summit Christian Fellowship is that we would be a people of prayer, that our prayer lives would be the foundation for our daily lives, that we would be drawn, find ourselves drawn daily to the throne of grace for ourselves, for our family, our friends, our neighbors, for the cause of Christ throughout the world. I pray that we would be those who persevere in prayer, who don't lose heart and grow cold, but rather that in the midst of our buying and selling, our eating, our drinking, our planting, our building, we would undergird it all with persevering prayer. To end tonight, we're going to cap off this week with a community concert of prayer. There'll be three other churches here praying. I want you to come and spend an hour and a quarter, not 5 hours, but an hour and a quarter with us, praying tonight for ourselves, for our community, for the world, together in corporate prayer with some other churches. Well, let's pray. Would you stand with me? I'm going to close in prayer. Tonight it's at 6 o'clock, and we'll go from 6 to 7:15. So whatever you got planned for tonight, I would urge you to sacrifice it in view of spending some quality time in prayer here at the church. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, by the truth of your word and the power of your spirit, I pray that you would build men and women and families here at Summit who don't love the world more than they love God, who don't care if they make much money, if they own a house or have a new car or two cars, who don't need the recent newest styles, who don't care if they get famous or if they miss eating well, who don't expect that life should be fancy food and comfortable chairs, who don't feed their minds on TV every night, who don't measure truth by popular opinion, who are not paralyzed by others' disapproval, who don't return evil for evil, a people who don't hold grudges or gossip or twist the truth, brag or boast or whine or complain, a people who don't criticize more than praise or eat too much and exercise too little. But I pray that you would build men and women and families who are ablaze for God, who are utterly God intoxicated, who are daily filled with the Holy Spirit, who are patiently enduring in the face of life's trials, a people who love you more than life, who are crucified to the world and dead to sin, a people who are purified by your word and addicted to righteousness, who are mighty in your word, who are broken by the consciousness of sin and thrilled by the wonder of your grace, a people who are stunned into humility by the riches of God's glory, ruthless in self-denial, quick to hear, slow to anger, and careful in their speech. A people who are prone to forgive, who are fearless in public witness for Christ, who are able to unmask error and blow away doctrinal smoke, who are tough in standing for the truth and tender in touching hurting people, who are passionate about reaching the lost, who are pro-life for the sake of babies and moms and dads and the glory of God, the people who are keepers of all their promises, including their marriage vows, who are content with what they have and trust in the promises of God for all they need, who are patient and kind and meek when life is hard, a people who are persevering constantly in prayer and praying prayers only you can answer and are expecting great things from God. A people who daily teach their children to fear you and love you supremely, who are loving their wives and respecting their husbands and obeying their parents, a people who have been made glad in God and are living to make the nations glad in you as well. Oh God, we pray, this is our prayer. And in the name of Jesus, by the power of his name, we pray. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance on you. May he be gracious unto you and give you peace. Go in peace. And come back tonight at 6 o'clock for prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.